A reading from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and with singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Christ.
Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." The Gospel of the Lord.
Shall we pray? I love that when Tom read that. I just want to read that from Isaiah. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And so, Lord, let your light shine on us here this morning, the light of Christ. Expel all darkness. And may we walk in the light and see in the light. In your precious name, Lord. Amen. Welcome. If you have your Bibles, I'd love you to be able to look at the Bible. I'm actually going to ask you to turn to John chapter 1. But the verse that I'm kind of springing this talk off is what John the Baptist writes to Jesus. Sends a message to Jesus from prison. John's in prison. And it's not looking good for him in prison. It's as the story develops, it doesn't turn out good at all. And then in prison, he writes to Jesus and says, "Are you the one Are you the one, or should we wait for someone else? That's my kind of Tim's translation. If you go back to last week, that wonderful sermon Coleman gave us was we saw that picture of John the Baptist finally seeing the one in the waters of Jordan. His whole ministry, the whole purpose of his life was for this one thing, which is to prepare the way for the one who is coming, the light of the world. And there's John, if you remember from last week, there's John in the waters of baptism with these wonderful dreadlocks. And I think I'm going to try some dreadlocks. I think that would be, if I could. it just looks so prophetic, doesn't it? And so there's John, and he's, all he knows is that when he sees the Holy Spirit fall on somebody, that's the one, because it's the promise from Scripture is that where you see that when the Holy Spirit remains on somebody, the Holy Spirit comes on people here and there at different times and different places, but the Holy Spirit is going to come upon this one and stay with them forever. And John's baptizing, and the crowds are coming to him in the wilderness, and then he sees Jesus, and he sees the one, and really that's it. His whole ministry is fulfilled in that moment, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. The Holy Spirit falls upon Jesus. From the gospel accounts, we know heaven opens. The Father's voice is audibly heard, saying, "This is my Son. This is the one in the water. With him, I'm well pleased. I love him. Listen to him." You know, it's different in different accounts. But the Father speaks to his Son, the one, in the water, and the Spirit falls on the one to empower him to fulfill the mission for which the Father has sent the one, the Son, to be the light of the world. And then they seem to part their different ways. John does whatever John's doing, and Jesus now begins his ministry. But then, of course, things don't go well for John. He's in prison now, and now he's wondering, is Jesus indeed the light of the world, or should we look for another light? This light, from his perspective, right at this point, he's wondering, is this indeed the light? Now, gosh, the gospel doesn't tell us anything about the journey from Jordan to Herod's prison, but something's happened, hasn't it? Now, let's just go back to, I just love to kind of set the stage, really, before we just look at that, of the one, of Jesus. If you've got John's Gospel open, I'd just love to look at this. It's so wonderful to refresh us in this particular account. Every Gospel, the four Gospels, all talk about Jesus, but they all approach it from different ways. They're such masters and have such different perspectives on something so amazing and beautiful as the person of Jesus. And unlike two of the Gospels, which deal with the birth of Jesus, and we have the Christmas stories, the nativity stories, Matthew starts with, Mark just starts with the ministry of Jesus. He doesn't have no time for anything before that. But John starts his story not with the nativity or with the ministry of Jesus. He starts up in the heavenlies. He starts kind of up there. It's huge. The panorama is just universal and cosmic. And we get this language in the beginning. So that what it means here is that before anything was created, not just the material universe, but also the spiritual universe, the heavens, before anything was created, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, and of course, he's using the word there is a translation of the Greek word logos, which for a lot of Greek philosophers at that time had a lot of meaning. They were looking in their philosophies and they're kind of trying to understand how the world works. They kept coming back to this understanding of reason, divine reason, that kind of held everything together, that made sense of all of human experience. And Jews also kind of, who were exposed to that kind of thing, changed the word from logos to Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law. And they saw that it was God's law that was the universal principle by which everything was ordered. Everything was created to live according to its predestined purpose that was in the heart of God. And so there's this sense of this universal principle that bound and held everything together. And so this is the language that John is using of the one, the Son, the one who's coming from God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. A slightly strange sentence there, but I think he's just reinforcing the fact that all things were made by this, the one that comes from the Father, the Logos, the Word, and everything is made for him. It's I don't know if you're here this morning and wondering, what am I to do with my life? Well, now you know. You're made for the one. You're created by him, and your purpose will only be found in him. Your ultimate purpose, your universal purpose. You have a destiny, which is to know the one and find life in the one. Oh, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let's slow down. Verse 4, here we go. In him was life, Zoe life. So it's very interesting, these great kind of huge concepts. He's talking about the one, that life is found in the one who created all life. And that life, and he now changes the metaphor from life to light. The life is the light of men. And verse 5, that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So now suddenly in this verse 5, we realize there's a conflict. The light, the word, the life is coming. We're going to find out the name in a minute. But at the moment, this light, this revelation is coming from God, the creator of all things. And yet there's darkness that is seeking to overcome it. There's darkness in the world. And then we have a little kind of comment about John, so that there's no confusion that John is not the one. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe in him. And he was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light, verse 9, which enlightens everyone. I mean, this is such embracive language. You know, no one is left out of that. If you want to be enlightened, if you want to know the truth, if you want to walk in the light, well, here it is. This is for you. This enlightenment is for you. This light is for you. He came in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So the light comes. The word comes. The creator of all comes to his creation, and he's rejected by his creation. Fancy that. Who'd have thought that? Well, you know, come on now. But there's a truth here that says that actually we don't want the light. We don't want life. Well, not this life. I want that life, not that life. And so, and what the scripture says is that now I am in darkness. And I'm resisting the light. I don't want the light. And it's funny, isn't it? We all think, I want the light. I want to walk in the light. I want life. You know. But actually, when true light shines and when the real life comes, do we really want it? I remember before I was married, I had a basement flat in London, and I loved it, but it was a male only basement flat. And as with basement flats, apartments, they don't have a lot of natural light, and particularly the kitchen was very dark, and over the years various lights went, and I never bothered to replace them because I never used the kitchen really. I mean, I occasionally cooked in there and prepared something, I think a couple of years now, there was just this one light over the. Kind of where I'd make my sandwiches and do toast and stuff like this. But there's this whole area where there was the sink and the cooker, which is in complete darkness. I hadn't seen it now for a couple of years, really. I mean, and I use the cooker occasionally to boil eggs and beans, that kind of thing, and fry it. You do eggs and bacon. But really, that was all done in darkness. Anyway, I got to this point of, well, I was so bold, I thought, well, I'm going to have some people for dinner. I'm going to invite, be hospitable. I've been hearing about this thing that Christians do, and Jesus encouraged to invite people to your house, feed them. So I wasn't going to cook because I couldn't see anything in the kitchen. So we ordered in pizza. But I thought, you know what would be nice? If I do finally put some light bulbs in this kitchen, just so, you know, it's bright, it's light. So just before the people I'd invited arrived, I started to put light bulbs. I remember putting one light bulb in the corner above the cooker and the sink, and the light came on. And there it was, the sink, the cooker. And I looked, and then the doorbell rang. My guests arrived. And I unscrewed the light and hit the light bulb. It wasn't looking good. It looked much better in the dark. That's the light shines. And Jesus' light shines, and he comes. He shines in you, shines in me. And he's relentless. We like to play games, and let's keep this here, and let's hide that there. But as we open our lives to the light, to Jesus, he is not satisfied until we are whole, and until we are well, until we are completely filled with light and with joy. This is his task, is to create people like him, but in wonderful, weird, different ways. You know, the beauty of his createdness. But we're people of the light. And so the light comes, but we resist it. And so there's this wonderful picture, isn't it, just of that, that Jesus is the light. He has come to shine his light in the darkness. Now, John wrote this gospel. I would guess in his 30s. Now, interesting enough about John, all the other disciples, particularly the other authors to the gospels, that most of them were martyred. Well, I think they were all martyred, actually, apart from John, within the first 10, 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus and the beginning of the early church. And they were killed for preaching the gospel. And now John was the only one who made it to old age. You know, well done him. And I think he was still martyred in his old age, that, as tradition has it. But he was certainly in his 80s when he was in Ephesus and was pastoring churches and teaching up there. And there's a lovely story about when John was very old. And in fact, he had to be brought into church. And it was very rare, because he was getting so old, he'd be brought in on a litter carried by deacons. So, Mike, you can do that for me one day. Bring me in on my litter. And maybe you don't fancy that idea. But and it was so sweet. And of course, and this is the last living apostle, the last guy to have eaten with Jesus. Who's there? You know, and now all these brand new Christians. This is the last access to the human Christ, the human incarnated Christ. And so when John appeared, the place was packed. I mean, this is, you know, and apparently John would come in and he was very frail now. He'd just look at everyone and he'd say, "Little children, love one another." And they'd carry him out. That's all he had to say to the church. That, you know, the whole gospel message, the whole message of Jesus for him boiled down to that one thing: love one another. But what does that love look like? Of course, because love can mean anything. But the love he was talking about was, of course, the love of Jesus, the love of God in Christ. If you want to know how to love like God, you look at Jesus. You see how he treats money, how he treats women, how he treats sex, how he treats your enemies. He nails it on the head. If you want to learn how to love like God, you look at Jesus. But it's not something that he just leaves us powerless to obey. He gives us his Holy Spirit. The life of God actually will empower us to love like this. So if you're finding it hard to love like Jesus at the moment, just ask for the Holy Spirit. God help! I can't love him. I want to kill him. But pray to the Holy Spirit. And he'll help you. He'll give you the love. And so anyway, I'm going off track, but I love this. So we're talking about 50 years after John wrote his gospel. Here he is writing this letter. This is 1 John. Somebody just shout out the page number for me. What's that, Veronica? 1021. Again, it's the intro, it's the prologue to his letter. But I love the way the language hasn't changed, the way John talks about the word, the light. And he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands." I mean, this guy, he was there. You know, he was there with Jesus. He says, "I was there. And the life was made manifest. We saw the life of God in our midst. And we have seen it, and we testify to it. We proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and has manifest itself to us, the Son of God, the Son of the eternal Father has been revealed in Jesus. And he is the life. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship." You weren't there with Jesus. You didn't see him arrested. You didn't see him on the cross. But actually, you can have fellowship with Jesus because of what I'm saying to you right now. Because of this, because of what I've written to you, the Word of God. Do you see what he's saying here? You can have exactly the same relationship I have with Jesus now, because the power of the message of Jesus is here. His Spirit is with us. Even now, as I'm speaking in, you know, in my Tim way, you know, this is a proclamation. This is for some of you, you're hearing this, and you're hearing this from God, and he's addressing you. And he's saying, put your trust in Christ now. This is God's truth. God's light is revealing, is coming to you right now in your hearts. And the scripture is there for you. If you pick up the Gospels and begin to look for Jesus, listen to Jesus, and he will meet you here as you ask him to show you, as you humble yourself and say, Lord, if you're here, show me, and he will reveal himself to you. So, and I love that. See these two words here. And he says, that's which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. That's the proclamation of the gospel, the retelling of the story of Jesus, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And the word there, fellowship, and some of you will know this because it's an amazing word in Greek. It's koinonia. And I'm told it's almost, by scholars, that it's almost untranslatable in English. Fellowship doesn't just cut the mustard. It's too weak a word. It's something. Let me just read something I got jotted down from the dictionary here. It's union. It's communion. It's participation. It's intimate connectedness, mutual sharing. It's the kind. Koinonia is what you get when a man and a woman join together in marriage, and they share everything emotionally, physically, psychologically. Where your life becomes entwined with another life, and you have that shared life together. And that is koinonia. And John is saying that the church now, I have koinonia with you guys, because we all share in receiving this message of God, which is light and life in Jesus. But also you share it. Do you see that? Indeed, our fellowship now, us, is now with the Father and with the Son. And that is a living fellowship. That's a living relationship. And I was trying to think of how we do this, because we sometimes, you know, Christianity can be many things and many good things, but it's nothing if it's not this, that Christ has come to draw us into a love life with God that transforms us and empowers us to be his agents in this world. It's a living life. It's an active life. And I was thinking about this with dear John the Baptist when he is in prison. What's happened since the waters of Jordan, when he's connected, he sees the light, his life's mission is fulfilled, and now he's in prison saying, are you the one? Or is there someone else coming? But just the trauma there. Has it been a total waste of time? And I think, I mean, there's so many things going on, and I don't want to presume I can read John's heart from just, you know, some passages. But something's happened where he has disconnected from koinonia, from that life in Jesus, from the face of Jesus, from trust in Jesus, the sense of being empowered by the life of Christ, listening to his word, worshiping him, having a tenderness in your heart towards Jesus, koinonia life. And now that has been somehow disconnected. And I don't think he's lost his salvation. I don't think that's it. But the life is being disconnected. The life in Christ. And it seems to me what happens is John calls on to Jesus and says, okay, tell me if you're the one, or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus replies, let me find it and I'll just get back to you. In Matthew 11. And Jesus answered him, go and tell John, very interesting. He says, go and tell John. He just says, Jesus, it can feel quite harsh, this. He doesn't go running to the prison and with a bunch of flowers and a chicken casserole. You know, oh, John, it's all right. You know, cheer up. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. So what he's saying, who's talking right now? Well, it's Jesus. And who's doing anything worth looking at? It's Jesus. So he says, go and tell John, look at me. Listen to me. Because you're not looking at me right now. Something's happened. You've disconnected from me, the life. And now you're not sure what to believe. And actually what John is looking at is not Jesus. He's looking at the prison. And he's reading scripture, and it seems to be that one of the things the Messiah will do is set people free. So why hasn't he set me free? I'm conjecture, but I wouldn't be surprised if it's something like that. You know, so Messiahs are meant to set the prisoners free. Why aren't you the heck setting me free? And what's interesting is Jesus doesn't give John and says, well, you know, let's go to Leviticus 12 and see, you know, there's a kind of a mystery in suffering and why bad things happen. And there is, by the way. But John's answer Jesus' answer to John is, stop looking at the prison. Stop looking at what I'm not doing. And look at me and what I am doing. And when I realized that, I realized, before I make this personal. But then, do you see in verse 6? And Jesus finishes it by saying, blessed is he who is not offended by me. I thought, wow. Is he saying John is actually offended by Jesus? Because as far as John can see, Jesus hasn't answered his prayers. John wants just to be free and to be out there doing kingdom ministry, working with Jesus. But he's not. He's in prison. His prayers aren't being answered. And he's offended. Now, I'm going to ask for any show of hands, but oh my gosh, how many times have I been offended by God? Their prayers are answered, mine aren't. They're prospering. They've got married, and now their 18th child is on the way. And I'm single or barren. I tell you that. If you want offense, I feel offended. And then, of course, when what happens is you're now in your offense and in your prison. Now, anything now, that's the lens through which you view God now. And it's the lens, if you still pray, it's the lens through which you pray. And koinonia, the very thing, the light has come to bring us, is broken. And that's what Jesus says here. He says, blessed is he who's not offended, but look at me. Don't look at unanswered prayer. And I don't want to be hard on anyone. You know, the bad things really do happen. I mean, Jesus said, you're going to have trouble in this world. But then he says, don't worry, I've overcome the world. What do you do in trouble? What do you do when unanswered prayer remains unanswered? Jesus seems to be saying to John, and I think to me and to us, is look at him. The one thing he promises us is connectedness with him. He has given us his Holy Spirit. And when we either stay locked in this place where it's just grim. God is not real. God is doing nothing. God doesn't answer prayer. Or we reconnect with the light and the life where anything is possible. Some of you know I was involved in prison ministry in my last church back in England. And we was there for about 10 years doing stuff in there. But it must have been just before coming here, actually, because I bumped into this lovely lady. And I found out she's a prison visitor. And I don't know if you've met people who are just like their eyes are twinkling and their faces are glowing and they're just full of joy. They're just so full of, you know, they're just full of the Lord. They're full of the Holy Spirit. And I said, oh, hi. I said, how are you? You know, I just thought, wow, how are you? And she said, I'm great, thanks. And I said, so what do you do here? She said, I'm a prison visitor. And I must say, she was very elderly. Okay, this was a very elderly lady. And also, I don't know why this matters, but she's also very short. But full of the Holy Spirit. So I said, so how long have you been coming in here? She said, 12 years. I said, really? She said, yeah, I come in about 3 or 4 times a week. And I said, whereabouts in the prison are you? In the infirmary. And which I knew was a dark place. I'd only ever been there once in my tour of duty there. And I said, wow, that's amazing. I said, so how'd you get involved here? And she said, well, it's a long story, really. She says, me and my husband, we love Christ. We were churchgoers. And then he got ill and died. And that was, that was like 14 years ago. So, and she told me she was now in her 80s. She was 81 when I met her. So she must have been in glory now. And she just, we talked to her, and she said, I was heartbroken. This man I'd lived with all these years. And many of you know that, when you lose a spouse, and you've been connected like that for so long. It's so drastically painful and such a great loss. But as the grief process developed, she found that actually there was a bitterness, and she's very honest about this, a bitterness was growing in her spirit, in her heart. She was offended. Why did God take him then? Why am I left on my own, all alone in my apartment, and I don't know what to do. I just want to die, she said. You know, she was depressed, lonely, and bitter. And she'd stopped praying and stopped going to church. And she realized it was just getting, the depression was getting worse and worse and worse. And then she thought, she got so desperate, she thought she'd try praying again. And so she just cried out, God, you know, if you're there, I need help. And she said, and then God spoke to me as clear as day. And God said to her, Sally, you can stay just as you are until it's your turn to come to heaven. That's what God said. So she was going to heaven. But, you know, there was still a choice for her. And it's one, you know, there's a natural, appropriate way of grieving the an awful loss. And that's absolutely appropriate. But hers had now turned into something which was, she was in a prison. She's just surrounded by this sense of God does not answer my prayer. And Sally said, you can, and God said, Sally, you can stay just as you are until it's your turn to come to heaven, or you can come and follow me now. You could re-disciple yourself, recommit yourself to me and my ministry. And she said, yes, Lord. And she says, what shall I do? Well, she says, just seek my face, just start praying. And I'll show you what to do. And then she was chatting to a neighbor, and they said, oh, I hear the prison is needing some more volunteers. And so she thought, right, I'll try that. And so she contacted the prison authorities, and basically they said to her, you're too old and you're too short. And Sally, if you knew her, would have none of that, especially if the Lord had told her to do something. Because she knew immediately when she heard this is what God wants me to do. And so she wrote to the governor of the prison. She wrote to her MP, member of parliament. She wrote to the Home Secretary and started this whole thing going. And they'd write back, saying, I'm sorry, you're too old and too short. You can't. And she just wouldn't give up. And eventually they said, all right, come in. You know. And so she'd been there for 12 years. And the thing, Alice was, so where are you? She said, I'm in the infirmary. I said, wow. I said, so what goes on in there then? And she said, oh, Tim, it's desperate. These guys, and I didn't realize that guys would actually, the older guys who are prisoners, if they didn't have family or their condition didn't need special hospital care, they'd actually die there. You know, that's where they would, their last breath would be taken, in a kind of a ward cell. And so Sally, for the last 12 years, just sits with them and holds their hand and sings songs about Jesus, songs about Zion. Prays for them. And then also, or the where this kind of mental health guys, and they can't get them into the special wings, and they just shove them in the infirmary, drugged up, crazy guys. And she sits with them and prays for them and sings to them. And that's what, I guess, until she went to be with Jesus, that's what she did. And so do you see what, and I thought, that's Lord, we can't stay there. Not if we're followers of Jesus. We can't stay in that place of offendedness and creating this sense of unbelief around us. We've got to step out, see Jesus, and see what is he doing and follow him. Amen.